The image that a lot of people have of the Apostle John is probably not what he was really like. Paintings of the past have made him appear pale and quiet and kind of dove-eyed and effeminate even. In the Last Supper by Da Vinci, he looks like a girl. But John was not like that at all. He was outgoing. At times he was volatile, emotional, and he could be quite demanding. His writing is bold and direct and even dogmatic. I don't know if there's another New Testament author who is any more dogmatic than the Apostle John. He's authoritative in his writing. He's committed to absolutes. He's black and white. John is an exclusive preacher for our inclusive time. And as an authoritative apostle, he is the perfect writer to address the church today. John writes with simple words. He writes in clear certainties. There's not very much that's vague or ambiguous in John's writings. He can bring a new sense of certainty to us, and if we're already certain, he can make us even more certain. John never identifies himself as the author of this book, but we have the strong and consistent and universal testimony of the early church that it was actually he that wrote it. There were people who knew John and knew that he wrote this, and they told their friends and fellow believers that he wrote it. This was passed down to the next generation and the next. John's authorship can be traced all the way back to people who knew John. John lived the longest of all the apostles, almost till the end of the first century. We have a very strong foundation for his authorship. Papias in the generation after John knew John personally and called him a living and abiding voice for God. So as the last apostle standing, I guess he didn't need to sign his work. Everybody knew who he was and knew what he wrote. They say that one time Picasso had just finished a painting and somebody said, "Aren't you going to sign it?" He said, "It's signed." Because it looked like it was from Picasso. See, it's consistent with John not to refer to himself by name. In his gospel, he didn't use his name. Actually, he did use his name, but he was talking about somebody else. So when it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about some other John. But he doesn't refer to himself by name in his gospel. He refers to himself by descriptive phrases, like the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the one who lay in the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. There's a measure of humility in all this. There's some kind of self-effacing about it in that regard. He portrayed himself as an intimate and beloved companion of Jesus. So when we don't see his name in his letters, we're not surprised because we don't see his name in his gospel. Probably the gospel and the letters were written in the same general period of time, the last third of the first century. They were written in a similar vocabulary, and they were really written to combat a single heresy which was in the process of becoming Gnosticism. So we have a common authorship attacking a common problem at a common time. And the book of Revelation was written after all of these, I believe, about 96 AD. The gospel and the letters don't mention the persecution that's mentioned in the book of Revelation and probably were written a while before it. Now, John was probably an elder of the congregation at Ephesus. Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD. John had taken Mary, the mother of Jesus, away from there and over to the area of Ephesus because the promised land had been decimated. 985 towns had felt the onslaught of Roman destruction. This sole surviving apostle wraps up the writing of the New Testament. We don't even have one of his oral sermons in the New Testament like we do from Peter or Paul. But John was the last contributor to divine revelation. And he was at Ephesus. Decades earlier, Paul had told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." You need to be on the alert. You need to be in a protective mode. You have been entrusted with the church of God. Paul says, "I know after I depart this is going to happen." This is the language of certainty. It's the language of revelation. Paul gave a prophecy, and John is writing to combat teaching that is part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. False teachers sold errors at Ephesus. questioning the very fundamentals of the Christian faith, questioning the relationship between the deity and the humanity of Jesus, questioning who really is a Christian. John is writing in clear, unambiguous terms about the inroads of false doctrine. And he's talking primarily about two major realities. One of them is truth and the other one is love. These are the compelling realities. Paul said earlier, speak the truth in love. Truth proclaimed in love is the right balance. It's not enough to have the love and leave out the truth, but we don't want an unloving, self-righteous orthodoxy either. Christ is the perfect image of truth and love combined and in balance. We need to know the truth as God reveals it, and then love as Christ's love. And John is a marvelous example of this, or was at the end of his life. He used to be a son of thunder. He wanted to call down fire from heaven. He manifested an embarrassing self-promotion and a lot of ambition. He had the idea that he should have special privilege and honor, or at least that's what he was after. I'll be happy to either sit on the right hand or the left, which would be best, you know, that type of idea. In fact, the only time I can think of in the Gospels when John speaks up, it's in this vein, in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him. I told him to stop because he wasn't following with us. And every time one of these things comes up, can we sit on the right hand or on the left? I stopped somebody from casting out demons in your name. The Lord's response is basically the same. John, you need to stop trying to be in charge. You need to start learning to be last. You need to learn to be a servant. You need to be like a little child. John was wired to burn the Samaritans, to be the chief, to shut out people that he didn't think were worthy. He had a real competitive spirit. He has the ability to be narrow and dogmatic and exclusive and draw a hard line, and that can be quite useful if it's for the right things. This is the kind of man who could be shaped into strength. What the Lord needed to do was to make him loving. And that critical rebuke in the 9th chapter of Mark perhaps pushed John toward being loving. There was nothing vague in John's world, but it needed to be tempered with love. And John did become the apostle of love with an unwavering regard for truth. Everything in John is absolute. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil and no neutral ground. There are the children of God and the children of the devil, light and dark, righteous and wicked, salvation and damnation. John's love never slides into sentimentality. He never tolerated lies or sins. He's the powerful advocate of truth, and he gives an amazing representation of love. This is one of the black and white doctrine letters in the New Testament. And yet it does not come across as harsh because it's written in such love. Speaking the truth in love is the most loving thing that anybody can do. John received the love of the truth and he never let it go. He says in chapter 1 verse 4, "These things I write unto you that your joy may be full." One of the things that's intended from this letter is an increase in your joy. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I write these things that you may not sin." Another thing he wants to contribute to by this letter is our holiness. He had heard his Lord say, "Go thy way and sin no more." And he says in chapter 5, verse 13, near the end of the letter, "I have written these things to you," and I think he's talking there about the whole letter, "I've written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life." This verse is key to the letter. I want to eliminate your sadness, I want to eliminate your sin, and I want to eliminate your doubt. I want to bring you joy, I want to bring you holiness, and I want to bring you assurance, a third purpose for the writing of the letter. And a study of 1 John does bring us joy. It helps us to turn from sin more readily and more eagerly. And it gives the assurance of eternal life. Those are the purposes for which the Spirit of God inspired this letter. A few years ago, if you'd assigned me to teach this, I'd have said, well, there's an automatic symmetry here. 5 chapters, 5 days. I don't tend to make promises like that anymore because at the end I used to always leave us feeling unfinished if we didn't cover it all. So I just admit at the beginning that we're probably not going to cover it all. There's just too much here. I don't really intend to make an attempt to cover it all. But I do intend to look at every section of the book and examine, hopefully, the major themes of the book as we sit at the feet of what had become quite a beloved old man. We're told that he was carried into the assemblies of the saints when he could no longer walk. Everybody else was young enough to be his child or younger, and he would say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." There are no introductory statements here. Not only is the author not identified, there are no greetings. It's quite unlike the letters of Paul or Peter or James. John jumps immediately into the issue that I think he had become obsessed with, because he was an eyewitness of the Lord. He'd spent time with the Lord. The people in Asia Minor had not met the Lord personally while he was on earth. Jesus never went to Asia Minor. So he gets immediately to this issue without any real introduction. I had a biology professor one time at KU. He gave essay tests. And he said, "Now all I want from you is the meat. I'm going to grade you on what information you give me. If you feel," he said, "if you feel the need to write an introductory paragraph, go ahead and write it and then throw it away. I don't want it. I just want to see what you know." And it did. I tried that. I wrote it and threw it away, and it did help. It felt more natural to go on from there. John kind of reminds me of that here. And we can begin by reading the first four verses of the letter. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." This is about the word of life, that which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John says, "I am writing from personal experience. I've heard it. I've seen it. I've scrutinized it. I've handled it with my own hands." John's writing as an eyewitness, as the last living apostle in probably the last decade of the first century. I don't know about that, maybe, but I think it was relatively late where the New Testament is concerned. "The word of life was manifest. What we've heard and seen, we proclaim unto you." This is firsthand eyewitness truth. The churches to whom he's writing had been subjected to massive error, and it was John's apostolic duty to confront that error with the truth before he passed on. The great reality that the world possesses is divine truth. The greatest threat in the world is any idea contrary to that truth. We have the responsibility to proclaim the truth and to point out error. That spiritual warfare is between truth and error. It's always been this way. Satan told Eve that what God had told her was wrong. It's always the truth of God against the lies of demons and of men. Just 50 or 60 years after the church was established, the truth was under massive assault. The first assault, of course, had come from the legalism of Judaism, but the second came later from the philosophy of the Greeks. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius all tell us that John was at Ephesus. Ephesus was the philosophic center of Asia Minor. The church had been founded by Paul, who spent years there. John has written now a polemical letter that's dealing with controversy and is designed to arm the true Christians to deal with these errors. There are probably as many negative statements in this book as there are positive statements in it, but there is a tone of positive affirmation sweeping through it. He wants us to know who we are in Christ. He wants non-Christians to know who they are. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. They always infiltrate unwary and unprotected churches. It was that way in the first century. It's that way in the 21st century. By this apostle, a sorting out is made. It has immense edification within it, and it should have an impact on our spiritual development. John had zero tolerance for error. And again, there's nothing vague here. Everything he says has a ring of clarity and a ring of precision to it. This is different from the writing of Paul. Paul deals with nuance. Paul deals with exceptions. Almost the only time John gives an exception to anything is in chapter 2, verse 1. "I'm writing this that you don't sin, but if you do sin, we've got an advocate with the Father." I think he felt compelled, because he was as human as we are, he felt compelled to include that exception. But ordinarily, there were no exceptions here. John learned love from the Lord, and he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Out of love, he gives us truth. We experience that love as we learn that truth. John is very warm. He's very personal. He's very conversational. Paul often, as you know, writes like a lawyer from point to point to point, as if it's almost a legal brief sometimes, although there are personal things in Paul. But John writes like a father to his beloved family. Paul has flowing arguments that proceed in an orderly manner, but we don't find a logical procedural argument flowing from the beginning of 1 John to the end. John, rather, is conversational. John circles around through the same points again and again about four times. Every time he's widening and expanding and deepening that circle, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. John probably is the most challenging of all New Testament books to outline because there's not a systematic flow. Rather, it's a series of circles, just like a conversation. You know how conversation is. You talk about one subject, you talk about another subject, you come back to the first subject, you go to a third subject. You just back and forth however it seems it should go. Sometimes he goes through these same things four times, but each time he gets a little wider and deeper, that these truths might be driven into the hearts of his beloved children. Paul's been gone for decades. John has the last word. Somebody said that it's like the wedding of Cana. The best wine is last. But I don't think we need to pick who's the best between Paul and John. We just need to see that there are different. They had different personalities, and these personalities are expressed differently, both of them through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. There's a brief contrast in order, probably, between John's gospel and this epistle. In the gospel, he's writing for unbelievers in order to convert them. At near the end of the gospel, he said, talking about the miracles, he says, "These are written. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this, the book of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you might have life through his name." The gospel is written to give signs that evoke faith. The gospel was so people could receive life. The purpose of his gospel account was evangelistic. But the epistle was written for believers to deepen their confidence and their assurance. The gospel is far different, even though the material is interestingly put in the same terminology, clothed in the same words. The epistle gives tests that verify faith, whereas the gospel gives signs that evoke faith. Now, the enemies of the truth in the gospel are the unbelieving Jews, but the enemies of the truth in the epistle are professing Christians led astray by false teachers. The truth has enemies outside the church, but also inside the professing church. The error taught by those in the church can be perceived by those who read this epistle just in what he's saying there, what is being thought there. The error they taught was concerning the Word, primarily. False prophets often want to deny even who Jesus Christ is. And if you believe in the wrong Christ, you cannot be saved by the true Christ. Antichrist is anybody who tampers with the true nature, person, and work of Christ. So he says in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 1, verse 10, and multiple times throughout the epistle, if we say this, or if we say that, or if we say something else, then we're wrong. These if we says are reflective of what the false teachers were saying. They said that they didn't sin by redefining sin, which is not unusual. In every century, there is some of that. They said you could love God and hating others was fine as long as you loved God. How many times did John say, if you say that, you're a liar? He's a liar who says that. He's just quite blunt because he doesn't want anybody to miss the points that he's making. These false teachers looked down with disdain on anybody who wasn't part of their elite philosophical religious group. They thought they had a secret knowledge or gnosis, hence Gnostic, that was above the hoi polloi. Paul addressed this earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He speaks there of every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. All the high thinking by which man elevates himself. We've had the New Age movement with all sorts of mysticism. In mysticism, you invent your own religion. It can be whatever you want it to be. The main thing is to feel good about it. They don't believe in Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. They don't believe they're sinners in need of a Savior. They look at people as below their perceived level with little love. And the idea is that if you want to find God, you look within because that's where God is, within you. What you do physically is meaningless because it's not connected to your spirit. Matter is evil anyway, so let the material body do whatever it wants to do. That has nothing to do with your own personal goodness. And that's being lived out without restraint all around us in the world while people try to find the goodness inside of themselves. This was true back then too. People wanted to live as rotten as they could and still feel good about themselves, so that's why they invented the system. Just connect a sophisticated system that says, I'm good inside. Inside, I'm even God. I had a man over at Lake Lotawana, which is over out that direction. A number of years ago, I went to his house to study the Bible, and as soon as my seat hit the chair in his living room, he said, I don't want to shock you, but I am God. Because he was a, you know, and he really believed it. By his definition, he was God. One of the groups of the Gnostics was called the Docetics. The word dokeo means to seem. And they said that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. But it was an illusion. He was like an apparition. If you tried to touch Jesus, your hand would go right through him because he only seemed to be there. He wasn't really there physically. Well, just imagine trying to tell that to the Apostle John, who lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. Hence the conflict that brought about this letter. To say that Jesus was not God in human flesh is an outright denial of the substitutionary atonement. If Jesus did not die as God in the flesh, but also as man for man, then we don't have a substitute. So there is a lot of stake here. These things do matter. It's not just a matter of I like vanilla and you like chocolate or vice versa. This is an issue that has all kinds of consequences. They were denying that Jesus had a body, but John wasn't buying it. He said, I know better than our hands have handled. Gnosticism attacks the person of Christ, it attacks the idea of sin, and it assaults the responsibility to love. The idea is that in my inner person I have no sin, it's just the material body that's the problem. So the Gnostics divided people into two classes, the ones who were capable of this higher life, and then the rest of us beastly people who were not capable of it. The imaginary elite looked down in disdain on the others. So in writing this epistle, John exposes the false and reveals the true. And these concepts circle around through the letter time and again. The word know appears in its various forms about 37 times in the letter. Again and again, John says, we know. Not we think or we feel or we hope, but we know. This is an epistle of certainty. And in these first four verses that we've read, he starts out with some great certainties. We live in a time when certainty and conviction about truth are really not tolerated very well. Today's attitude is, well, I'm just too humble to think that I could ever know what the Bible really means or really says. But John is the apostle of certainties, and he's got a very certain epistle here. He uses the word confidence several times, meaning boldness or assurance. He knows whereof he speaks, therefore the confidence. He's certain about what he writes, and the Bible really even exalts dogmatism in that sense. Boldness because one knows truth. This is so contrary to today's mood that it seems almost insensitive, seems almost out of touch, but John normalizes it, and he has the authority to do that. We should know, and we should have confidence. He starts with the living, incarnate Word, who is the theme of the written Word. That which was from the beginning. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. He never will change. His permanence is certain. I'll just put the idea of permanence up there. His permanence is certain. This is a direct shot right off the bow at the heretics and their new truth. What John is saying is new is wrong when it comes to religious issues. New is wrong. Heretics always have some kind of new elevated knowledge that the hoi polloi don't have. There's always another, Book of Mormon or Pearl of Great Price. But John is talking about that which is from the beginning, a timeless and eternal message, that same Jerusalem gospel that you received decades ago when Paul was here. That's what I'm talking about. That's what you need to hold on to. He's earnestly contending for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. There never will be another faith given. The faith given once for all is never to be repeated. because it doesn't need to be repeated. The rule of thumb is, if it's new, it's wrong. Paul said one time to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed. That which is from the beginning is permanent. Also, that which is from the beginning is sensible in the sense of being perceived by the senses. The faith was not cast in a mystical paradigm as though it were involved with ethereal imagination. We don't have a super-duper history, as some theologians have spoken of, a super-duper history that's different from the real history of things as they actually happen. There is no super-duper history. The faith is not reserved just for people in the know, with supposed elevated and transcendent knowledge. The word of life was available to the senses. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim. There is no secret gnosis. It doesn't exist. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. I heard Him, I saw Him, I scrutinized Him, I touched Him. God became man. Don't let the heretics sway you away from that real incarnation. The Eternal One entered time. He was manifest. There are four steps in John's sensible perception in these verses here. The first one is that we heard. They heard Jesus speak. This old man was there when he was young, hearing these things. He was there from the beginning of it to the end of it. He was there post-resurrection for 40 days. We have heard, as structured in the original language, indicates that the hearing was not confined to any one single occasion. We have heard, rather, in a progressive, continuous, complete sense. We were there for the complete hearing. John says, I heard the Sermon on the Mount. I heard the parables. I didn't miss any of it. And now the Spirit brings to my remembrance all things that I heard from the Lord from 60 years ago. We have heard. We have also seen with our eyes. This was the physical act of seeing. There's nothing mystical about it. John's not saying, I had a vision. He's not saying, I saw a phantom appearance of the mystical Logos. There's no docetic double talk here. We have seen with our eyes. I think he adds the phrase with our eyes to show, so that everybody knows that he's not talking about some transcendental visionary kind of second sight. He's talking about physical sight, just as you and I are seeing each other right now. That's the kind of sight he's talking about. I was with the Lord and I saw him, just like we see each other right now. John was there and saw Jesus cast out demons. He was there and saw the lame healed. He was there when Jesus touched the young man's coffin and the young man was restored to the arms of his mother again. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. He was there when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. John was there. People today tell me they saw the Lord, and I don't put any confidence in that at all. But I put confidence in what John said here. He was an eyewitness. The apostles were there. Also, he says, we beheld. It means to look long, a searching gaze. It's used in John 1:14. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Meaning, we looked at it closely. We looked deeply into it. They were experiencing all of it during that 3 years and a half or so. They were putting Jesus through the laboratory of human investigation. I heard the man, I saw the man, and I saw the meaning. I saw that God was in human flesh. Also, he says, our hands have handled. This word literally means to grope, to feel after like a blind man. A blind man takes a page of Braille, and the smallest little bumps and bends that he feels translate into meaning. Jesus used this very word in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. He said, handle me. Go ahead and touch me and realize that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. On another occasion, he told Thomas to reach hither and touch my side. So there was touching involved in this relationship of Jesus and his apostles. John says this was no apparition. This was no phantom. John even says, I leaned on his chest at the Last Supper. He had 3 years to touch Jesus. John doesn't just say, I have heard, I have seen, I beheld, my hands handled. He says, we and our, because he's talking about himself, included with all the apostles. We were all there, all of the original 12. We all heard, we all saw, we all looked intently into and handled the Word of life. God was hidden until Christ became visible. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in Him was life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. John is certain about the permanence of the Word of life. He's certain about the sensibility of the Word of life. Going back to the other list here. He's also certain about the proclaiming of the Word of life, the declaring of the Word of life. The people to whom John was writing had never seen Jesus. This was almost true to a person. They lived in Asia Minor where Jesus had never gone. But though they weren't witnesses of Christ, the Apostle John was. And he's credible because everybody knows who he is and that he was with Jesus. Even in the fourth chapter of Acts, remember they took note of them because they had been with Jesus. It was known to everybody that the apostles had been with Jesus. Christ manifested himself to the apostles to qualify them as first-hand eyewitnesses so that they could pass this on to other people. And then when received by others, it would be passed on again to the next generation and on and on. You and I cannot be apostles. We will never be qualified for that. But we have the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. John says it's certain that this is the true message. And he's also certain about the fellowship, the partnership, the koinonia. A joint participation held in common. It's more than just socializing. Fellowship is a lot more than just socializing. John is not saying, I want you to have social interaction with me. That's not the idea at all. How am I going to have social interaction with John? He was gone long before I got here. What John's talking about is a real partnership that we still share with the apostles. We're on a building that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's a joint participation held in common. And it's more than any socializing. He's talking about a sharing of life. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The partnership is so intimate that you become the temple of God, the place where Christ dwells. John says that old gospel message which I preach is because I was there. Because I heard, we saw, we heard, we saw, we studied, we handled that truth. We're partakers of the divine nature, sharing the life of the triunity of God. This life is someday going to bring us out of the grave. And he also says, and we talked about this point a little bit earlier, we write these things in verse 4, that your joy may be complete. A certain message, a certain witness proclaiming a certain gospel which brings a certain fellowship and produces a certain joy. There's nothing like hearing it from an eyewitness. The veracity of this epistle was settled millennia ago. So our lives should be built on the same certainties that John's talking about here. 1 John is a certain word for an uncertain age. And the first four verses deal with the certainty of the incarnation. The next section, John 1:5 to 2 verse 1, deals with the certainty of sin. And it's several verses, but I think we should take the time to read it to set it before our minds. John 1, 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's talking here about the certainty of sin, which needed the incarnate one to come and be the bearer of sin. John is protecting the faithful from error by rehearsing and regurgitating the truth. If you tell the truth enough and people ingest this truth enough, then when they hear error, they're going to be able to tell that it's different from what they know is the truth. For John, everything is about truth. In the third epistle, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Anybody who's that passionate about truth is also going to be passionately dead set against error. When we lose our will to discern in religion, When we're no longer able to distinguish true from false, then we lose our clarity, we lose our conviction. John wants us to understand sin, because we cannot understand forgiveness unless we understand sin. When we in Christ readily confess our sin, I think in general, we regularly confess our sin as a regular pattern of life. Joshua told Achan back in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, Achan, glorify God and confess your sin. One of the ways we glorify God is by confessing our sin. If Achan had not confessed his sin, and God killed him because God knew he had sinned, then people could have questioned the justice of God. Well, what God kill him for? He never said that he'd done anything wrong. But when Achan confessed, then God's holiness was justified as being too pure to look upon iniquity. Confess your sin, Achan, so that when God acts in judgment against you, that he is not dishonored. Confessing sin is the noble thing to do. People in general don't like to do it, though. But it is the noble thing to do. The false teachers of whom John is speaking here not only have a wrong doctrine of Christ, but they have a wrong doctrine of themselves. They don't really understand who they are, what makes them tick, what their purpose on this planet is, and how it's all supposed to work. The false teachers of whom John is speaking don't understand all of that. And there are a lot of people around today who don't. One man told me just recently, well, I shouldn't have to apologize for it. Well, the question is not, should you have to apologize for it? The question is, why don't you want to apologize for it? Everything would go so much better if you just wanted to. But these people instead, and people today, will develop complicated philosophical and religious systems to remove the necessity of confessing their sins. They'll even deny that sin exists and live as though it doesn't exist. There's a constant effort to escape the reality of sin. People want anything but a biblical diagnosis of sin. The book of Malachi is filled with this same kind of thing. Well, how did we despise your name? We didn't do anything wrong. We didn't do anything at all. Where is the God of justice? This isn't fair. We brought our offerings. And it goes on and on. God is serious about people who will not acknowledge sin. So many people think that God is unjust to send people to hell. It is because we will not recognize sin for what it actually is. On the other hand, when you do confess your sin, what you're saying is, God, hell is what I deserve. Thank you for keeping me out of there through the blood of Christ. Anybody who will not confess their sin cannot be a Christian. If you say you haven't sinned, you're calling God a liar because God says you have. The starting point in understanding sin is just looking at the nature of God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 5. God tucked Moses in the cleft of a rock and allowed a portion of His glory to pass by Moses. The glory that Moses saw was some kind of light. His face shone with the reflection of that light. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured as shining light. God dwells in unapproachable light. Christ is the light of the world. His is the kingdom of light. We shine as lights in the world. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light. God has called us out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. Ye are the light of the world. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's no other source of life than God. All that lives received life from God. John the Baptist, we're explicitly told by this same author, John the Baptist was not the light. He came that he might bear witness of the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But he who practices truth comes to the light. So light is associated with truth and virtue. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of thy words gives light. The two great properties of the light, which is life, are truth and holiness. Whoever is a possessor of the light is devoted to truth and to holiness. The manifestation of God's light within you will be in your commitment to truth and righteousness. The life of God cannot be divorced from the truth. We all fall short of being like God because this life that He's given us is still incarcerated in our flesh. But the evidence of His life in us is manifested in our devotion to the truth and to holiness. If you don't have God's hatred of sin, you need to get God's hatred of sin. You need to have that. We all do. If you're reluctant to confess sin, you don't see sin for what it is yet. We need to render the same verdict on sin that God renders on sin. We need to see it the same way that He sees it. Our willingness to confess sin helps to demonstrate our attitude towards sin. We long for the day when we eventually enter to the full light of the eternal glory, when the longing for pure truth and pure virtue is going to be forever fulfilled in the next world. But until then, it's the pursuit of our hearts now to know the truth and to live it in obedient holiness. When we confess and forsake our sin, then God grants mercy to Christians. The practice of concealing personal sin, covering it up and hiding it, pretending it's not there, is something that has gone on all through the years. It's a refined art form among the people in the world generally. We excuse and we blame. But Christians, on the other hand, are people who confess as a way of life. Just as soon as we know we've committed a sin, we ought to be confessing it. Christians are open and honest before God about their iniquities. God has built into us a conscience that's been spoken of today. And it's got a very important function. Rightly educated, it causes you to feel badly about your sin. It's a benevolent gift from God because it slows down your self-destruction. Conscience slows down your pace of iniquity. To be constantly shouted at by your wounded conscience helps retard the speed with which you plunge into destruction. David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. God, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, the life juices of my body, drained away as with the fervent heat of summer." And then he confessed finally, and God forgave him. The person who covers his sin and tries to ignore it heaps upon himself a severe and painful burden. The person who covers his sin in this life is going to have it uncovered by God in the next life. Nothing that is covered up that's not going to be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. There is a full record of your sinful life written down in what the book of Revelation calls books, an infallible and an unrelenting record. And there are no secrets. God will, in the end, judge all sin because all sin is committed against God. David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his baby. He sinned against a bunch of other people, including himself and his family and the whole nation. But when he spoke to God about this, he said, "God, against thee and thee only have I sinned." Because that was the most important thing. "I have done evil in thy sight." The ultimate heinousness of all sin is that it is committed against God, who alone is absolutely holy and who is always offended by every sin. True confession is not just admitting that I sinned against somebody else. It's admitting that all sin is primarily against God. Uncovering sin to that degree brings us to a true repentance toward soul prosperity. All sinners have a choice, either to cover up and pretend or to confess and get real. God shows us through the Apostle John that people who belong to God confess and are relieved to do so. This word confess, from the Greek word, is listed there on the screen, but it means to say the same thing. It's a compound word. Homo, of course, means same, and logeo is from the word for word, so it means to say the same thing that God is saying. To say the same thing that God is saying. That's confession. To confess Christ means that you're saying the same thing about Christ that God says about Christ. To confess sin means that you're saying the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. Influencing the churches in Asia Minor were teachers who were saying different things about Christ and different things about sin. John uses the word "we." in the last four verses here of chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he uses the word we because he's stating truth that is applicable to everyone. But there is a distinction in these verses. In verses 6, 8, and 10, he's referring to those who claim to be a part of the Lord's family, but really we're not. In verses 7 and 9, he's talking about those people who really are in the family of God, who really are in the fellowship. Describing those who only claim to be in the fellowship, in verse 6 he uses the word darkness, in verse 8 he uses the word deceit, in verse 10 he uses the idea of defamation. Darkness, deceit, and defamation. That's what you're left with when you deny sin. And if you feel prone to hide your sin, that's evidence of how dark the darkness is, how deep the deception is, and how severe the defamation of God is. You can hide it seemingly in a gracious way, but it's not a gracious reality. To have the boldness to call God a liar is unimaginable. David said when he confessed his sin, he was liberated by that. So Christians are by nature repenters. For us, repentance is a way of life. Confession of sin is habitual with us. When we mess up, we own up. I think we'll stop there and continue from that point tomorrow. Do we have a 10-minute break? I think we have a 10-minute break and then come back. Is that right?
Top of the hour.
Come back at 3:00.